We said we're going to do question and answer. So you recording? We're going? Great, great. So the first question that came in, and it came in a little earlier today or yesterday. I'm losing track of days and nights. But the question was this, and it was an interesting question. At first, I thought it would be an easy answer or a quick answer, but as I had to pray about it, think about it, I was like, huh. Here's the question. Why is Daniel not involved in the trial of the fiery furnace? Think about that. We're going to have a word of prayer, but that's the question we'll start with. Why is Daniel not involved in the trial of the fiery furnace? Let's pray that the Lord would bless our time together, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your time that you give us, Lord. Thank you for the Savior you gave us, Lord. Thank you for the church you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the Bible you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the peace and the hope and the joy, Lord, and the assurance of just knowing you, Father. Lord, Paul said that I may know him. And Lord, what a joy it is to know you, Lord. You are altogether lovely. You're so amazing. And Lord, I pray you take our everything and just use these minutes we have as we open your word, Lord, to bring you glory. Guide my mouth. Guide what we say and what we don't say. And Lord, I pray especially for the campers going up tomorrow. Lord, I pray you keep your hand upon us, Lord. Sober us. Help us enjoy each other's fellowship, Lord. Just spark a revival in my heart, Lord, in our hearts. Pray for English Town, Father. I pray, Lord, that you might give boldness and wisdom and power, that the Word of God may have free course there, dear Lord. And I pray, Lord, for Patrick, Lord, and Eileen and the family, Lord, as they grieve and they struggle, and Patrick's in physical pain. I pray, Lord, that you might have mercy on them, Lord, and you might just do what is best, Lord. Give your best answer there, Lord. I don't know how to pray, Lord, but if he's saved, I pray you take him quickly and comfortably, Lord. And I pray if he's not saved, may there be some way for him to make that assurance and that calling sure before he slips out of this life, Father, and into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. All right. So, why is Daniel not involved in the Nebuchadnezzar's trial of the fiery furnace? Let's turn to Daniel chapter 3 in your Bibles. Daniel chapter 3. And it's a good question, right? So really, it's a great question. It's an observant question because, I mean, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, they are together all the time. From the first chapter, they just keep popping up together. And all of a sudden, it's like Nebuchadnezzar starts doing this trial, where this test where they all got to bow down to the golden image. And then Daniel's nowhere on the scene. It's just, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just seem to go through it. Why is Daniel not there? So let's look at Daniel chapter 3. Let me get there with you. And it is a great question because it opens up the three applications of every verse in your Bible. Every verse in your Bible has three applications. If you don't get that, you will probably make a royal mess of your Bible. Every verse, every passage, every story can be taken primarily doctrinally. Right, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine primarily. So first use of the Scripture is for doctrine, what we learn about God and God's ways from the Holy Bible. Those are the doctrines, the deity of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement. These are the great doctrines of the Word of God, right? So the first application of every verse is doctrine. The second or another one is historical application. These things happened. Esther went through a trial with wicked Haman. Jesus was born and walked the streets of Galilee. The Thessalonians were delivered a letter from the Apostle Paul. These things happened historically. And then thirdly is the inspirational application or the devotional application or maybe the spiritual application. That's where I could read something about Jewish people wandering in the wilderness and lamenting that they don't have bread and water. And I can take a personal application and learn that as I'm in my wilderness, not to complain about God's provision, right? We take personal and character lessons from it. Now, this Daniel story is very interesting because when we look at it from the historical, doctrinal, and inspirational applications, we take a lot of things and we answer this question, why is Daniel not there? So let's read it right now. Daniel chapter 3, let's read verses 1 to 7. Let's start with the doctrinal. Let's just take a step back and let's consider what doctrinal implication does this account have? Meaning, what does it show us about God, about God's doings, about God's timeline, about how God's dealing with people, how God's building his kingdom? Well, the great doctrinal application of the story of the account of Nebuchadnezzar and his image is it is a perfect picture of what the Antichrist will do in the Great Tribulation as he forces people to worship an image of his own making. So what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar is just a picture and a preview of what the Antichrist will do in the Great Tribulation. All scripture is given primarily for doctrine. So if we want to start to understand Daniel's role in this and what Daniel is doing or not doing in this, I've got to first put my doctrinal lenses on and step back and understand what is happening doctrinally in this story. Why did God include this account in the Holy Bible? It's because he's foreshadowing and figuring what is going to happen in the Great Tribulation when the Antichrist sets something up. So let's read Daniel verses chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and let's just pull out a few things to kind of whet our appetites here. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I want you to see very interestingly that this image is set up in Babylon. He didn't set it up in Persia. He didn't set up in, you know, Jordan. He sets it up in Babylon. Do you understand? Babylon is going to have such a role in the Great Tribulation. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 10, let me show you the first 10 in your Bible. What is 10 the number of? 10 is the number of Gentiles. Genesis chapter 10, look at verse, let's start from verse 8. Genesis 10, 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And Nimrod, the 13th from Adam, the great rebel, is one of our great types of Antichrist. He builds the first Gentile kingdom in your Bible, in Genesis chapter 10, the number of Gentiles. The Bible's an amazing book. It's always consistent. It's always precise. It says, he was a mighty hunter, just like Satan, before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's going to be Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. That's near Iraq today. That's where Babylon is. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. In Genesis 10:10 is the first mention of a great Gentile city built by one of our figures of Antichrist, Nimrod the mighty hunter. And there is Nebuchadnezzar putting forth his image in that great city, Babylon. Let's turn to Revelation 18. Let's see how that word great city is consistent. It's called great city in Genesis 10. And then if you look at Revelation chapter 18, it's speaking about that city, Babylon, that vile city, that cage of every fouled spirit and fouled bird. And in Genesis 18, we're not going to look at all these verses, but look at verse 10. As God destroys this city and judges this city toward the end of the Great Tribulation, 18:10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Look at verse number 16. And saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. Sound like colors some religion you know wears. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Look at verse number 18. And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. And verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It's very, very interesting that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon and he sets up that image in the plains of Babylon, where that great city where the Antichrist will reign and rule and probably have all kinds of stuff going on in the Great Tribulation is also found, the great city. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 3. Hold your place in Daniel 3. I'm just going to pick out a few things here just to show you the significance of some of these details and just get the doctrine. And don't worry, I know one of you asked that question. I'm just taking the long road to the answer. Daniel chapter 3. So it's in Babylon. Notice in verse 2 and 3. Let me get there with you. Daniel 2 and 3. Here we go. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I want you to notice two things about this verse. That number one, who's being gathered together by this Antichrist figure? Who's being gathered together by Nebuchadnezzar? Not the common people, but the elite. And isn't it that way with Jesus Christ? The common people heard him gladly. Even today, common people just want to mow their lawn. They just want to go on vacation, raise their kids, and be left alone. But there is this cabal at the top. There is this group of elite at the top that are manipulating the world, that are trying to steer history and strangle people so they can never get to God. And right here, it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't find the shepherds and the ironsmiths. He's gathering together all these rulers, all these elites, all these evil people at the top to come to this dedication that's going to be inflicted and forced upon the common people. That's very much what's happening today. A lot of the edicts and a lot of the ungodliness, it's spiritual wickedness in high places. It's, you know, just the Club of Rome. You want to call them the Bilderbergers. You know, there's all these thoughts and theories out there. All I know is this, that common people heard Jesus Christ gladly. But this small group at the top of elites were the ones that tried to strangle the Bible and strangle the gospel and strangle the Word of God. It was always that way. It was that way at the time of the Reformation, right? The common people were left in darkness, and it was the elites, the religious elites, that kept Bibles chained to pulpits, that refused and said it was anathema for the common man to read the common Bible in the common tongue. And it was, I think it was William Tyndale who said to the Pope, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God will let me do it, I will have a plowman know more scripture than you." Right? Because that's always been the movement of God. But this is the movement of Antichrist, to gather these little elites, this little cabal, and have them worship something ungodly. And notice it's an image. It's something they would see. Don't you know about the Antichrist? He's going to deceive the world with signs and lying wonders. Don't you see how our culture is becoming so much more image-driven? We don't read anymore. We don't listen anymore. Things like elocution, things like rhetoric, things like speech, trying to talk to people for 10 minutes, you can barely hold an attention span for 8 seconds. The average attention span of a teenager today is 8 seconds. The attention span of a Gen Z individual, that is somebody born after 2000, is 8 seconds. If you're watching, I just lost you, right? 8 seconds. That's like almost a moth in a dark room and you're moving a flashlight around. That's like what your attention span is. It's so fleeting. And if you think it's just an accident, no, man, we are glued to pictures and icons and images and objects. We no longer listen. How does God deal with us? Let every man be swift to hear, James 1. What does Romans 10 tell us? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What do? When we gather for church? We stand up and somebody declares the word of God with speech, and that's what God ordained would be the foolishness that would save them that believe. But Nebuchadnezzar, who is a picture of Antichrist, has worship revolved around images. And isn't that the second commandment? Not to make a graven image and not to bow down to it? That is the second commandment in the Bible. I'm sorry, but if you have a Catholic Bible, that was taken out. They take that one out. because they know they'd be in a lot of trouble. They'd be out of business. They wouldn't be able to make their little, come si chiamas, their little things. That's Italian for, what do you call it, right? They wouldn't be able to make all their little, what do you call it, that you can bow down and worship. It would put some people out of business. So the Roman Catholic Church took the second commandment out of the Bible and split, I think, the 10th commandment to say, don't covet your wife and don't covet the neighbor's goods. And that's how they get their 10. But the second commandment that the Jews should have known was not to make a graven image and not to bow down to it. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. And those Jews in the tribulation are going to have to make a choice. Are they going to follow the law of God or are they going to follow the Antichrist? And that's how God is going to sift them. Keep reading. So notice there, this cabal at the top. I am not going to have time for extra questions. But this cabal at the top and this image visual worship. Hey man, if you come to church on Sunday and you want to see something, you want to see something spectacular, I don't know, find another place, because God moves in the heart. God moves in the invisible realm. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When you saw Jesus Christ, there was no beauty or comeliness that you would even know. You could have walked past Jesus Christ on Route 34, and you would not have known he was the Savior of the world. There was no outward beauty at all. There was no halo. There was no glow. There was no birds flying around his head. He was plain as dirt. But when he opened his mouth, people turned around and said, never man spake like this man. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Easy to deceive with the eyes. Let's keep reading. Daniel chapter 3. Let's look at some other things about it. Let's get to verse 4. Then an herald cried aloud to you, it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. I want you to know that this becomes the news. A herald is like a news person, like a news reporter. I think today we've got news feeds popping up on your phone. Well, I wonder what's going to happen in the future. But I want you to notice here that this is a call for universal worship. This is, let's all get together. I want to see people, nations, and languages. This isn't just a group over here. This word goes out that you're all to worship this image. And that's what the world has been looking for. We've seen the movement and the globalization and things just converging. I mean, ever since the Tower of Babel, God separated man because of all our devilment. And ever since the Tower of Babel, all man has been trying to do is come back together and get back together so they could build something and get to heaven without God. That's always been man's desire without God, and it's still his desire now. And all these things, I mean, the founding fathers of our country are literally would be turning over in their graves because the government overreach and just the fact that things are so controlled and monitored and watched and all the things are connected, and some guy in China can look up your information here and you can't travel there because they've got your data over here. This globalization, I know there's maybe some good things that come out of it and some convenient things that come out of it, but I want you to notice, it's really just a pathway for just this one world system that the Antichrist is going to embrace. He's just priming us. And you're seeing here that this worship wasn't just limited to there. It was going out among the kingdom that they were all to worship. And that's what, can't we all just get along? The ecumenicism and the one worlders. This is it right here. It's in the Bible. There is no new thing under the sun. Keep reading verse 5. That at what time ye hear, watch it now, the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, 5 letters, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Do you know what brings this worship together? Music. Do you know music is the universal element of all worship everywhere? I don't care if you're a Buddhist monk doing some kind of a chant, or you're a Catholic priest saying some kind of incantation over a wafer, or you're some dead Protestant singing some hymn that you don't even know what it's talking about, or you're some Hindu that's chanting something, or it's a young boy making his bar mitzvah and you're singing portions of the Old Testament. Music is the thread that unites all religions and all systems of worship. And it's happening there, and it's going to happen again in the future. Music. I can play a beat. And I don't care if you're from India or you're from Pakistan or you're from Italy. You know what? Something in you can tap your foot to it. Some of you are doing it right now. Music is a universal. And who is a chief musician? Satan himself.
Amen.
Ezekiel 28 says he has pipes and tabrets built into his body. It seems from the scripture that Lucifer, that light bearer, led the worship in heaven. So, you know, if you hear us get on music, or we're very protective of the hymns that we sing in church, and we don't want to bring the rock and the roll and the contemporary stuff that just moves your hips and not your heart, we're very careful because we're not ignorant of his devices.
Amen.
We kind of know how he rolls, and we know that music is the way he gets in. Two things will usually destroy a church. First, the Bible, and then the music. Sometimes they'll hold on to the Bible, but once that music goes and that spirit gets in there where the lights get dim and the place is more like a nightclub than a gathering of the saints, you know what? You might as well write Ichabod over that door because that place is done as far as God's concerned. I don't care that they run 10,000 people every Sunday. As far as God is concerned, that place is done. Stick a fork in them, write Ichabod, it's done. And I'd rather have just a few of you here and have God smile on everything then have 500 people and God turning his back and saying, I don't even know what's going on over there. So we see music is bringing these people together. And then let's keep reading. And whoso falleth not down, in verse 6, and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now we see a trial by fire. We see compulsory worship. We see mandatory worship. What is that? How do we see things in China where they're ripping churches down, they're telling churches they have to honor the state? You know, worship is a personal choice. Worship is an act of will where you bend your will to God to pay him homage and honor and glory. You can't force that upon somebody, but the Antichrist will. The Antichrist will at the end of the barrel of a gun. He will do it by force. You see it prefigured here. You don't worship my God. You don't worship my image. Guess what? You're headed towards the fiery furnace. This is a great picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation, where people are going to feel the wrath and the fire and the rage of that roaring lion if they don't get along with his program. Look at Matthew chapter 18. And we know what happens, right? Actually, no, stay in Daniel and go to verse 25. I'm sorry. Now, we know the story, right? These guys are awesome. These guys are amazing. I love what they say in verse number 18.
Amen.
Right? This is like the stuff like Esther says, if I perish, I perish. But if not, they tell the king, they say, look, man, not trying to be disrespectful, but I can't bow down to that God. I can't bow down to that image. My law says I cannot bow down and worship any graven image. Second commandment. Why do you think the devil would take that out of certain Bibles? Somebody's going to need that in the tribulations. Remember about that second commandment, not to make a graven image. And he tells him, hey man, he says in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Even if you kill us, you ain't got us. 18, but if not, man, if we could have a tenth of this spirit. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's exactly what's going to happen to those tribulation martyrs. That's exactly what's going to happen. You read about Revelation 6, those souls that are under the altar that have given their lives at the hands of the Antichrist and lost their heads. It's prefigured right there. There's going to be a remnant of Jews that are going to step up and say, I can't worship your gods. I can't bow down to the image. It's not all of them, because how come there weren't more people behind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How come it was just a few, a small remnant? Such it will be in the tribulation. But look at Daniel 3:25. They get thrown in. We know the story. You probably knew it from Sunday school. They get thrown in, and it says, he answered and said, and you know, Nebuchadnezzar kind of loses his lunch a little bit there. He gets a stonied in 24. And he says, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Does your Bible say Son of God? Your Bible should say Son of God. If your Bible says Son of Man, you've got a Bible that's been tampered with. You've got a Bible that's been corrupted. You've got a Bible that's got the wrong readings put into it from the wrong manuscripts. God's Bible says the Son of God to clearly point to the fact that that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the midst. Please remember that expression. In the midst. In the midst. Remember that. In the midst. Now, how many guys were in that furnace? Three. And there was Jesus Christ in the midst of that trial with those three. Now, hold your place in Daniel and go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine first. We're trying to squeeze a little doctrine out of here, and we're not even scratching the surface. And I'm getting to why Daniel's not there, but you got to see the doctrinal implications of this passage and this account to maybe understand why Daniel doesn't show up on the scene. Matthew 18, verse 20, we love it. And I think tonight this verse might have a special meaning for us all. For where two or three or gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, we love that passage because that's let us know. It's just me and my buddy Brian. We're just doing Operation Jerusalem. Guess what? It might be the two of us gathered together, but Jesus is in the midst. And spiritually, tonight, whether there's 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, or three of us here, guess what? If there's believers gathered together in his name, Jesus Christ is in the midst. That's a great spiritual application of that verse. But do you know what the doctrinal application of that verse is? That in the tribulation, when these believers get together in Jesus' name, guess who's going to be in the midst of them? The Son of God, like the boys in the fiery furnace. There's three of them gathered in God's name, and who's in the midst? Daniel 3:25, the Son of God. It literally is going to be fulfilled when those Jews in the tribulation are taking it on the chin for their stand against the Antichrist and their resistance of that system. Guess who's going to be alongside them? The Son of God is going to show up in their midst. Look at Psalm 91. I'll show you. Psalm 91. Let me get a sip here. Isn't the Bible an amazing book? An amazing book. An amazing book. Amazing Savior. Amazing book. Daniel chapter, I don't know, where did I send you? Zechariah?
Did I send you? Psalm
91. Psalm 91. I don't even know. I'm jumping without a parachute here. Psalm 91. That water was very good. I got thrown off. Psalm 91. Now, Psalm 91 is a beautiful psalm. Look at verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? Beautiful psalm. But it's got a doctrinal application. And if you go down to verse number 14, he says of a person. Now, he's talking about the dragon and the lion in verse 13. He's talking about people not seeing pestilence and the plagues not coming nigh their dwelling. Just like the Jews in Egypt didn't get all the plagues put on them. Just like some of those Jews will be protected and hidden in the tribulation as God pours out his judgments on the world. The Bible's just, it's already happened. You just got to study the past to know the future. So he's sitting there and he's saying in this chapter 91 about people that are going to be spared. And he gets to the end of the chapter and he says, because he, this guy who has made God his refuge, verse 2, this guy who has made God his fortress, verse 2, like the Jews in the tribulation that will flee to the rock city of Selah Petra and hide in the rocks, because people have made God their refuge and obeyed him, verse 14, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will, future, be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I love that verse. We could preach on that verse. We could preach salvation out of that verse. We can warm our hearts by that verse. But you know what the doctrinal implication of that verse is? That there's going to be Jews in the tribulation. They're going to side with God. And God's going to look at them and say, guess what? I will be with you in trouble, like he was with in the midst of that fiery furnace. I'll be with you in trouble. I will deliver you and show me my salvation. Because Jacob is headed for the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's a time that God calls Jacob's trouble. And as Jacob is going through this trouble, if they turn to God and make God his refuge, there am I in the midst. I will be with him in trouble. Now go to Zechariah 13. I thought this would be quick. Zechariah 13, look at verse 9. Zechariah 13, look at verse number 9. Zechariah 13, 9. Zechariah 13, 9. Ready? Now watch this. Why wasn't there a line behind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael? Why wasn't there a huge crowd, a huge flock? It was just a remnant. And such it will be in the tribulation. It's not going to be all the Jews that turn to the Messiah. It's just going to be a remnant. Zechariah 13:9 says this, speaking of the future time, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Not all of the Jews, not all of Israel, the third part through the fire. And will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. Where is gold tried? In the fire. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That is a beautiful picture of a time when in suffering and affliction, these Jews that are trying to seek the God of Israel will see the Messiah, they'll recognize Jesus Christ, they'll call out to him, and he will come and he will deliver them. What a day that will be. And notice they're going to be tried as gold is tried. Do you not remember the story of Job? Do you know what Job said? When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What is Job a picture of? Job is a picture of tribulation. 42 chapters, 42 months. He goes through plagues. He goes through his neighbors, turning his back on him. And he goes through the fire and he says, I'm going to come forth like gold. Just like a nation, a small part of a nation is going to come forth like gold. So what a picture there of this in Nebuchadnezzar's story of what's going to happen in the future. Now let's look at Revelation 13. Let's see the fulfillment of this. And let's see if in this little passage here, we notice any of the precursors from Daniel's account showing up. The Revelation 13 already should get your spidey senses tingling. We're in chapter 13. It's the number of rebellion. And the first half of the chapter is about the first beast. The first beast is a false system that is rising up in the earth. And then another beast rises up who is a false savior that's going to come out of that system. And in Revelation 13, 11, it says, and I beheld another beast. So verses 1 to 10 is about that system. That first beast is a system, a religious and political system that is a false system turning people against God. And out of that system comes the false savior. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Looks like it's a resurrection, but we won't get into that now. And he had two horns, like a lamb, an imposter of Jesus Christ, and he spake as a dragon. He spake in the same way the devil speaks, but he seemed similar to a lamb. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast, the system, before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell to worship the first beast. Cause them, force them, mandate them, just like Nebuchadnezzar, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, visually driven worship, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. If you don't have a heart to hear what God says, you are going to be suckered. If you don't have an ear, if your ear doesn't try words as the mouse tasteth meat, you are going to be deceived. Because if you think the devil can't heal and the devil can't do miracles and the devil doesn't have ministers that can work wonders, you just haven't read your Bible. And I urge you, do not be deceived. Because when Jesus Christ's disciples walked up and said, Wilt thou that we called fire down from heaven? You know what Jesus said to them? Ye know not what spirit ye are of. Because it's another spirit, the devil's spirit, that wants to work all these miracles and call down fire like he does in Revelation 13:13. That rebellion, baby, right there. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image, just like Nebuchadnezzar, to the beast, that system, which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. This is something supernatural, man. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause. Here's where they're being forced now. Here's the mandatory. Here's the fiery furnace. And cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. If that's not a clear lineup with what we saw in Nebuchadnezzar, we could spend weeks just picking that apart and speculating on those things and drawing connections. But I want you to see that that story, that account that we saw of Nebuchadnezzar is just a foreshadowing of things to come. And it's coming soon to a city near you. And you better be saved, because if you're right there, you're going to fall into strong delusion. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You say to yourself, well, I'm not saved, Pat, but I'm listening to you now. And if I don't get saved and the rapture happens, well, then I'll trust Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, the people in the tribulation are going to be so deluded, they won't even know who Jesus Christ is.
Amen.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that. We'll do that, and then we'll circle around and get to Daniel. And this might be the only question we answer. And maybe I'll do another week, because I had another question, and maybe we'll get a few other questions in. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I just love all the little connections, you know. When you take the Bible, you might see the big connections. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Antichrist. That's good. But if you would just spend the time and pray and meditate and seek and search and read and study and get a hold of some good men and learn from them, you know what? God starts opening your eyes through the Word of God. The Spirit starts teaching you, and you see how many infinite connections. It's like the stars. 100 or so years ago, they thought there was a small number of stars, maybe 1,000 stars. But the more they focus those telescopes, and the more they strengthen those lenses, and the more they look out there into the great deep and see, they realize there's so many stars that every person on earth could have something like 10 billion of them. He made the stars also. So the Bible, the more you look and study and meditate and just focus and zoom in, the more you see just infinite connections, infinite, you know, truths, infinite doctrines, and it should excite you. It's testimony that God wrote this book. And if you look at, because Daniel didn't know John, and John didn't know Daniel, but they have something in common. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, you see, it's speaking about the Antichrist, and it says, this man's going to come, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness. Revelation 13 said he deceives people. Of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And I think that lie is that Jesus was not the Christ, that this other Antichrist is the Christ, that Jesus did not come in the flesh yet. That seems to be what the lie is. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but in pleasure and unrighteousness. So anybody today, we think the world is going to go on like this and people will just get saved when they see this great figure pushing all this tyranny. They're going to line up and take the mark and bow down, whatever they got to do to eat and buy or sell. If you don't believe the truth enough now and love the truth enough now to get saved in an age of grace where salvation is by faith and it's a free gift, you think when somebody's threatening your family with death, you're going to line up then and trust God? No, sir.
Amen.
You're going to be so deluded because this God gave a window to the Gentile world. He opened it up. He gave his people blindness and turn to the Gentiles. But when the Gentiles finish spitting in God's face and loving their sin and turning from the truth and having no heart for the truth, when God says, I'm done, he's going to take the delusion that was on Israel and he's going to send the Gentile strong delusion and start opening Israel's eyes again. And those Gentile world powers and those Gentile peoples, they're not going to have a clue. It's going to be few and far between. It's going to be gleanings, not a harvest. The harvest is now. The gleanings are to come. So if you're not saved and you're listening, get saved now. Don't love your sin so much that you have no thirst for the truth. Now, that was my long, like 40-minute thing to get to Daniel.
Awesome.
Why isn't Daniel in this account with Nebuchadnezzar? Go to Daniel chapter 9. Here's my answer. Now, we're thinking about doctrine. Doctrinally, it wouldn't work for Daniel to be there, because that account with Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of Jews going through the Great Tribulation. And do you know who Daniel pictures in this account, which is why he's not there? Daniel pictures the church. Daniel pictures us, God's beloved, Christ's beloved. And it makes sense that he's not there, because guess what, brethren? You're not going to be there when these things happen. Christ's beloved will be removed from this scene. We'll be with him when this goes on. Now look at Daniel chapter 9. I want to show you that Daniel is called beloved several times in the Word of God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. Right? This is Gabriel speaking to him, and he says, he's sending God's message. And he says, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. That was Daniel. Look at chapter 10, verse number 11. 10:11. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Go to 10:19. 10:19, and said, O man, greatly beloved. He's called beloved. Do you know who else is called beloved? Go to Ephesians chapter 1. You know who else is beloved? Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse number 6. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse number 6, Ephesians 1, verse 6. Now, Ephesians is one of the greatest books that speaks about the body of Christ, the New Testament church, what we are a part of today in God's plan. Ephesians lays it all out. The mystery of the body, all those things are in Ephesians. And he starts it off by saying in Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, amen, wherein, because of his grace, in his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You are now God's beloved church because you're in his beloved son. You're a part of his beloved son. You're accepted in the beloved. So he looks at you. He sees Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his beloved son in whom I am well pleased. When I got saved 22 years ago, I got in to Jesus Christ. I got in to the beloved. That makes me the beloved. I'm accepted in the beloved. And Daniel was called the beloved, the greatly beloved, the great beloved. I'm not saying Daniel got saved the way we got saved. Of course not. But as a figure, as a type, as a picture, he's not in that scene where he's going through the fiery furnace because he pictures us. He just disappears off the scene. It's like 1 minute he's there and the next minute he's not. That's exactly what happens to Christ's church. 1 minute we're there and then all of a sudden something happens and we're gone and this Antichrist appears and this trial, this false worship, and the church is nowhere to be found. Revelation 4, a door opens, the church goes up, and the word church never appears again in your Holy Bible. And Revelation 5 and 6 begins the account of this great tribulation. And you know who's not there? You, if you're saved by grace. Because you're his beloved, and he's getting you out of there. You know what book of the Bible is a companion to Ephesians? Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, or I should say Ephesians, is like the Song of Solomon of the New Testament. Because both of them deal with the intimate relationship between Christ and his church. And he made you accepted in the beloved in Ephesians. And you know what word shows up 28 times in the book of Song of Solomon? Beloved. Infinitely more than anywhere else in the Bible. Beloved, beloved. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. My beloved spake. You know, all these times about beloved, that's a picture of Christ and his church. And Ephesians chapter 5, look at it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. What does he say? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. He loved the church. Daniel was a man greatly beloved. The church is accepted in the beloved. We are pictured in Daniel not being in that scene and gave himself for it. Now go to Revelation chapter 3. I got three verses left. Revelation chapter 3. Watch this. Revelation 3. Verse number 7. Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, that's a love for the word of God, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Isn't that amazing? Before the last days, God promises that he's loving this church, loving these people, and they would be spared of the temptation of the whole earth, and these false, wicked people would fall down and bow and worship at their feet. Can you go to Daniel chapter 1? Just remember what he promised that church of Philadelphia. He says, I loved you. These people that are false are going to worship at your feet. And because I love you, I'm going to keep you from the temptation that's going to try all the world. I want to show you how Daniel fits that bill in type. A beautiful picture of the church being spared that time of tribulation. Look at Daniel chapter 1. Oh, let me get there with you. Daniel 1 verse 3. Ready? Then the prince, Daniel 1, I'm in the wrong chapter, of course. 1:3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish. That's why the devil's after you, by the way, because Babylon wants the very best. He doesn't want the crackheads. He doesn't want the people that are already his. He wants people that are trying to do right. Skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. That is a lesson for another day, but you know what the devil wants? The devil wants to take God's best, God's children, and change your mind and change your mouth. He wants to wash your brain in filth so that you talk a very different talk. I want to get you the learning and the tongue. Why? So that you'll stand before me and not stand before God. That is a whole lesson for another thing, but that's a beautiful illustration right there of what the devil is after. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. Oh, the devil will take his time. The world will take their time. That at the end thereof they might stand before the king. The devil wants to make you his. The devil wants to put you on his team. Even though you're saved, he wants you to walk his walk and talk his talk. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel, oh my goodness, this is what I pray for my kids. That my kids would have a heart like this. You should pray that your kids have a heart like this. This is what God prays, that his kids would have a heart like this. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Do you remember what God praised the Philadelphian church for? You've not denied my name. You've held on. You haven't swallowed what the world is trying to get you to swallow. Daniel wouldn't, and God looked at that church of Philadelphia, and he says, you guys didn't. You know what he told the church of Philadelphia? He says, I'm going to make those wicked people fall down and worship at your feet. Go to Daniel chapter 2. You know what happens in Daniel chapter 2? You know what happens in Daniel chapter 2, verse 46? This Nebuchadnezzar gets this crazy dream. Nobody can interpret it. But one man with the Spirit of God in him, Daniel, could interpret it. He gives this great interpretation. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked louse, does at the end of Daniel's interpretation? He bows down and worships at Daniel's feet. Just like the Lord told the church of Philadelphia they would do. He said, I'm going to make them fall down and worship at your feet. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation unto and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar worships at Daniel's feet. And remember Revelation 3? He said, I'm going to make them of the synagogue of Satan worship at your feet. And Revelation 3:10, the next verse he says, because I have loved you, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation that's going to come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. And man, Daniel is chapter 1, chapter 2, he's front and center, and then boom, Daniel's gone. Chapter 3 comes, and Daniel is nowhere on the scene. He's gone. And brothers and sisters, guess what? If you're out there, keep holding on. Keep loving God. God loves you. You know what he's going to do? All those false things are going to one day be at your feet. You know what God's going to do for you? He's going to keep you from the hour of temptation. You're not going to see what we saw in Revelation 13 because you're going to be exalted with Jesus Christ. You're going to be seated up there with him. You're going to be free and away from it. And just like Daniel disappears from the scene, a man greatly beloved, Christ's beloved church disappears from the scene before the Antichrist fully comes to power. So in a doctrinal way, that's why Daniel does not have any role to play in the story, the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That is a doctrinal way to read that detail from the Word of God. But let me finish with this verse, Proverbs chapter 16. I'll end on this verse. I had another question that I'll get there. We said there's a historical application. This really happened to Daniel. This really happened to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And there's also an inspirational application. I see the doctrinal as primary. I see Daniel disappearing from the scene because it seems to picture the church being delivered before that time of great tribulation, a man greatly beloved. But inspirationally, devotionally, spiritually, you know what lesson I take from this? Proverbs 16:7. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I think devotionally and spiritually, you know what lesson we can always take away from this? Because Daniel made God his first and his last, because Daniel would not defile himself. You know what God did? God had mercy on him. God spared him. God let even his enemies, like Nebuchadnezzar, be at peace with him. Daniel is a beautiful illustration of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. This is not doctrinal. This is inspirational. This is devotional. This is something that can help your heart and help your walk and help your spiritual life. That you know what? You and I don't have to fight every battle. You don't have to struggle for our rights. We just have to keep God first and covenant and purpose like Daniel did, that we won't defile ourselves with the king meat. And you know what? Let the Lord do that which is good. And the Lord may have favor on you. He may have mercy on you. He may shut the mouth of the lion for you. He doesn't always. Sometimes he lets you go through and he takes you in it. But sometimes he spares you from it. And Daniel's a great picture of that he sought the Lord first. And so God spared him this awful trial. That's an inspirational answer as to why Daniel may not have been there. But I hope, if anything, tonight, you just enjoy your Bible a little more. Every time you read your Bible, you should take away, be looking for the doctrine, acknowledge the history, and be trying to glean the spiritual. Start with the doctrine. What is this doctrinally, prophetically? What does this have to do with who God is and what God is doing? We saw that in this account with Daniel being spared from Nebuchadnezzar's image and that fiery tribal. Then you could say, okay, this happened historically in time, but what can I take spiritually? Are there any lessons, character traits, virtues I can glean from this? Well, put God first and he'll take care of the rest. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you, Lord, and open your Bible. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that just whatever was said and done tonight, Lord, may just bring you honor, may bring you glory, may just bring you praise, Father. I pray for your people who've been here at home and here, Father. I pray the Word of God would have free course and you'd help us to be more equipped and love you more. Pray your blessing upon us now as we go to camp. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you, everybody, and maybe we'll do another week. I had another question come in that I didn't get to, so we'll try to do that. Maybe next week we'll do that, and we have other questions. We'll do another night of question and answer, maybe. But please pray for us with camp, and if you could be a part of that English Town auction, praise the Lord, glory to God. Please reach out to Eli and be a part of that. So good night, everybody. Love you. Take care.